We're continuing in our series, and let me just, if you haven't been tracking with this, let me just sort of explain kind of what we've been doing the last couple of weeks, is talking about this idea of mere Christianity. And mere Christianity, it's basically, well, you've heard of the book probably by C.S. Lewis. It was something that he undertook during a time where in Britain, and in London in particular, they were in real distress. They were getting basically bombed every night during World War II. And during this time, when there was this sense of fear and panic within the people, the guy who was running the BBC asked Lewis to come in and speak to this idea of mere Christianity. And what he meant was, what is this? What is at the heart of this? What is the essence of this? What is the mere? What is the thing that we could kind of all sign off on? There's so many different opinions and things that matter and little arguments here and there, but what is the thing that will bring a sense of agreement? And how this message was incredibly stabilizing for the people as they contemplated, what is the essence of this faith that holds us in a time like this of distress? And I think that project in and of itself is a good one for us, for a couple reasons. It stretches us a little bit. This is an Oxford don coming in and sharing this on the radio. And part of his brilliance is that he could take really deep ideas and break them down into ways that could be understood. But if you've ever picked up the book and you jump right into it, you're like, whoa, he comes right off the bat at a kind of an abstract level. And I think that can feel a little bit risky to talk about in church. But I think it's important that we do. One of the best compliments, Kay, so you're not supposed to talk about compliments you've received, but one of the best compliments I received when I was a youth pastor is one of the girls in the group, her mom came up to me and she said, my daughter came home from youth group and said, I love Jeff's teaching. He teaches me like I'm brilliant. And I thought, it's because you are. You are. I think sometimes we don't realize that. I think sometimes maybe we've got hit with a message early on that tells us that we're not. But the truth is, that sort of growth and that challenge is so healthy for us. It keeps our brains sharp like a muscle, right? It's a way that we exercise that. And that good thinking is so a part of our faith. We love God not just with our whole heart, but with our mind. And Lewis, I think, is good for us in that. I think he's always kind of pushing us a little bit. But what I like about this mere Christianity is in some ways reminding us of what's at the heart. And I think all of us need that as well. We need a reminder. Maybe more often than we need a new idea, we need to be reminded of what is at the heart of things. One of the things that I get to do a few times a year is I'll go teach in a spiritual formation program, and week one, what we talk about is this act of listening. Have you ever been taught to listen? It's funny because what you have to do really is teach people to stop trying to think of what they're going to say next, right? And just pay attention. It's a discipline, and we'll have people sit in a group and one person will share and we'll tell them your assignment is to just repeat back what you heard them say, but in their words, not to add, not to come up with some new idea, not to even reframe that thing. Just repeat back in their words what they said. And it's really hard for people to do. What's interesting is that for the person who's hearing back their words in their language, it's so honoring. You're like, wow, these people have really listened to what I'm saying. But my whole point in bringing that up is that when I come home from week one of teaching this thing, Patty's like, I love when you come home from this. Because you listen. Like, shoot, right? Like, every year, I teach the class on it. And, like, my listening lasts for, like, a couple days, and then I'm right back to old habits, you know? But this reminder, we need this. We need to be reminded of what we already know, that we know this. I can teach this, and yet am I doing this? And I think one of the beauties of a mere Christianity, of getting to the heart of this thing in that reminder, is that often we fall out of practice. And I think this idea of reminding and remembering, rediscovering, is so good for us. I love that scene in Ted Lasso season 2 where Roy Kent takes Isaac back to his childhood football pitch to remember that he started playing this game because he loved it. And I think in a similar way, when we kind of come back in to the essence of our faith, not only are we reminded, but we rediscover that thing that drew us first, that thing that won our hearts, that thing that convinced us. We make it once again our first love. And so this journey back, I hope this is what it's doing for all of us. I hope it's stretching us a bit. I hope it's helping us remember. But I also hope it helps rediscover some things as we revisit some of these simple truths. And at week 3 of this, we've been watching Lewis going through his own sort of conversion experience. That he was somebody who was wrestling with these kind of truths that are just sort of there and present in the world. Things that he was, in a way, holding at bay as they slowly were kind of winning over his heart. And he was so good at thinking with the mind, but there was another part of him, his heart, that was being stirred. And it was how God was pursuing him. There's a line from Blaise Pascal, who preceded Lewis. He was older than him by quite a few, but similarly brilliant, a mathematician and a philosopher, who made this statement that there are reasons of the heart that reason knows not of. That there's a sort of reason within us, within our heart itself, that takes us deeper into truth than just we can kind of logic in our brains. I think it's what Paul is referring to when he says to see with the eyes of our heart. And I love Pascal, this heady, brilliant man, had this experience of God, and he ended up writing it down in a prayer and then taking that and folding it up and sewing it into the hem of his jacket. And then into his next jacket, into his next jacket. And they found it in his jacket when he died, sewn in there. This truth, this, in a sense, essence of his faith, that the eyes of his heart were open and he was never the same. And Lewis, when he came into faith, he was grappling with these sort of realities that aren't spiritual realities, they're just human realities. He was looking at the universe and he saw its intricacy and design. He was looking within the hearts of all men and saw this morality in there, this law, this idea of justice that wasn't just our own making, but something that we were answerable to, as well as the fact that in all of our hearts, we were hypocrites because we didn't even keep our own law. We demanded it of others and then excused ourselves, allowed ourselves to break it. And then these deep underlying questions of purpose and of meaning that men sit with. And see, each of these sound like different things, but you can see how they start to overlap. So here's my little drawing of it. Do you have that drawing, buddy? Oops, that's after that. There, okay, here's my little Venn diagram, right? Morality and virtue, the universe in motion. I put existential longing just to sound smart, but it's these areas for Lewis were like converging upon each other, right? And he started noticing this thing at the center of it all, right? That you could address and explain each of these things, but as they start speaking and overlapping to each other, that morality and the creation itself and the longings and purposes, he was starting to find a common answer. And it was enough to move him into faith in God. And this moment for him was not a conversion to Christianity. It was just a belief that there's something behind all of these things that he should know about. And something that I love about him is he thought, well, if my beliefs have changed, you know, one ought to fly their flag, is how he put it. So Lewis started going to church. And there was a column that, you know, in this church building, these columns, and Lewis would like sit on one side of it, so he's sort of blocked by it, right? So he's in there with all these other students and everything at Oxford, and he knew he wanted to be there, but he kind of hid. And I was thinking, you guys in the back row, I see you back there. But I say that affectionately. That's where I would sit if I was coming. Back row. But he would come because he thought, okay, I need to step out into this somehow, that there was something about it. These weren't just ideas in his head, but he needed to act upon it. But he couldn't quite get himself to Jesus. And he, in this just wonderful moment, like this like appeals to all things Jeff, but like he's best friends with Tolkien, right? J.R.R. Tolkien. And they're sitting in their study there at Oxford having a meal together. There was another guy, Hugo Dyson. Both those guys were Christians. And they just started pushing him. Like, okay, you can get to theism, but you can't get to Jesus. And they all were such good friends because they loved myth. That's what they studied. That's what they taught. It was this thing that moved them. And Tolkien famously points out the hypocrisy in Lewis. And he says, you are so moved by these myths of a dying God, but you refuse to acknowledge the fact that at one time it became fact. It happened. This thing that moves you, this idea of this massive God becoming small and sacrificial. When you see this or you read this story, you're moved to tears. But the second we say that it's true, there was this disconnect for Lewis. The myth became fact. And I think sometimes we would struggle today with the idea of myth, right? That because myth is like, is it true or is it a myth? Like it almost means that it's not true, but that's not how they use that term. They would use this word myth to describe these powerful, enduring stories that convey deep truths about the human condition. And all kinds of wisdom literature is filled with these stories, parables, examples. And so is scripture filled with these stories, except it makes this additional claim that they actually happened, right? The story of the Exodus, for instance. The idea of God liberating his people from Egypt and from slavery and bondage, that's a powerful myth. It's this story that explains all of our stories. And yet scripture holds it out as well as fact and insists upon it. And that for Lewis, this moment, this conversation left him grappling, and that we're told in his biography that he got in the next day into a sidecar in the motorcycle with his brother, and they drove to the zoo. And he says, when I left, I wasn't a Christian. And when we arrived, I was. And I think what a beautiful picture of a man weighing this reality, thinking through the implications, feeling his heart tugging. Because Lewis experienced joy and he couldn't explain it. These callings to like beauty and greatness, and he didn't know where it came from. And you see these circles overlapping. And the last of this beautiful story of who God might be, a God of power, who enters in humility, a God who is behind all things and created all things, becoming small. And you can still hear this in his writing as he embraced the fact that maybe this did actually happen. And it's one of the reasons we celebrate Christmas with like such joy, is this idea of this incredible truth that this is who God is. The author of the story who writes himself into the story itself, that comes in humility. In Philippians 2, 5 through 11, there's this hymn. And a lot of times we give Paul credit, but often commentators today will say the language changes in Philippians 2. And they think that it's actually Paul reciting a hymn of the early church. That right off the bat, as they were grappling with who Jesus was, this is how they captured mere Christianity in their time. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, who, and then the song begins, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I love how the Hebrew people, when they would find a truth like that, they would set it to music, they would sing it. And part of that was taking it out of their minds and into their very being. These beautiful words singing about a beautiful truth, that this is who God is, something that nobody would have looked for, right? In fact, it's why most people at the time of Christ's birth missed it. Because the human psyche, we're just drawn to grandeur. We're drawn to whatever is going to feel impressive, the loudest thing, the shiniest thing. And in this story, we see a king who empties himself, which is not what kings do, is it? Kings do not let go. They hold on to power and they wield it. And this word, the Greek word, is kenosis, this emptying of God. A God who had all of the divine and yet set it aside out of humility and out of love. This is the essence of mere Christianity. And it's not what you would expect. In fact, Lewis would say, you know, this is not some man-made thing. This is revelation, because this is not how the story typically goes. That we live in a world where power is how we survive. Possession. These are how we prove our worth. We look a certain way, we appear a certain way, and we clutch to it. And we have a God who empties himself of all of that. Why? Well, it's in maybe one of our best mere Christianity verses of all, John 3:16, because God loved the world. That was God's heart, and this need to become small is the only way these creatures that he could love could understand. And I don't know about you, I think of metaphors that come to mind, and I remember thinking this when we got chickens, that they're like really quite violent. Did you guys know this? I'm just going to say disturbingly violent. And if one of them gets hurt, man, the chickens just go after that one, right? And you're like trying to save this poor little chick's life, you know, these like mean other hens that are like, well, pecking order, right? That's like literally a term. They just sort of attack each other. And thinking as I'm holding them going, I feel so helpless. I want to like talk to these chickens and reason with them. Like, you guys, come on. Let's all get along. This shouldn't be the way it is. And in some ways you're like, there's your metaphor. How do you talk to the chickens unless you become a chicken, right? I remember Philip Yancey saying this one time. He had bought this saltwater aquarium, and it took him so much work to maintain balancing whatever that is, pH levels or whatever, in this tank, keeping it all together, giving them just what they needed to survive. If any of them got sick, how do you care for them in particular? And he said, I never got to the point where those fish trusted me. Every time he drew near to help them, they went and fled and hid, right? Like, oh no! And I think in some ways this is what you see in God's heart is going out of love and compassion for these little creatures who are so broken. Right? Why doesn't God just cook us and eat us? But, because he loves us. We're so sort of awkward and goofy at times, and sometimes worse than that, cruel, hypocritical. Another thing that Yancey said that I like is he said, God lets us become parents so that we understand a little bit what it's like to be God, to care for these helpless creatures, that you have to get down on their level. I love that. You always see that Toby is always like down on her knees with little kids. That this loving God stoops down and draws near. And I don't know about you, but when I see stories like that of sacrifice and love, it moves me, even like really pathetic ones. I think I've shared this with you, that one time I was watching the Transformers movie with Gabe when he was little, and Optimus Prime's like laying down his life for the earth, and I'm like weeping as I'm watching. It's like a terrible movie, right? I mean, I'm sorry if there's any fans out there, but I'm like, this sacrifice, this humility, I find myself going, oh, that is so beautiful. When I see anything like that, it brings me to tears. I think of little Frodo and Sam realizing that they're not coming back from their journey to Mount Doom and leaving behind their food for their return journey, because they realize this whole story is about sacrifice. And I go, oh, I love that. And Jesus goes, of course you do. I made you this way to recognize beauty. He says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And we know this. It's like in our hearts, right? So we get choked up when we hear that, the powerful story, the powerful myth, and it choked Lewis up. And then he came to terms with the fact that, but wait, it's not just beautiful, it's true. You could touch it. You could see it. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 15. He starts just calling out people by name. You saw it and you saw it and you saw it. Go ask. If you don't believe us, go ask one of these people. Because they touched his hands, or they had breakfast on the beach with him, or, right? He just hung around with them for a while afterwards and ate with them and drew close to them. This thing that happened and basically split history in two. This beautiful display of God's love becoming real, coming right in our midst. And I say this because I think for each one of us, there's those eyes of our heart that are moved by beauty. And this is one of the deepest things about us. One of my favorite writers, Frederick Buechner, says this: whenever you find tears in your eyes, especially unexpected tears, it is well to pay the closest attention. They're not only telling you something about the secret of who you are, but more often than not, God is speaking to you through them of the mystery of where you have come from, and is summoning you to where, if your soul is to be saved, you should go next. And see, this isn't just sentimentality. It's like how we see and know truth. Philosophers will always talk about these transcendentals. Beauty and truth and goodness. And we recognize truth. Part of how we recognize truth is because it's good. But the way that we recognize what is good is by its beauty. And this idea of the truth of it, it's part of what mere Christianity involves. It's not just like, hey, that's a great idea, or that's a cool concept, or like, wow, that's a beautiful story. Is acknowledging the reality of this myth becoming fact. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And this is the picture that we get of Christ, is a God who comes down to our level in humility, lays everything down in sacrificial love, and then dies. All those chickens attack, right? It's this horrible story. It's this heartbreaking moment, except that the story goes on. And that Jesus doesn't remain in this tomb, but comes out alive and real, physically restored, eternally renewed. And Paul says that's the first fruits. This is this greater story, that it's not just figuring out these truths that make sense out of this life, but this idea that we're drawn into a story much bigger than we thought. And I say this because this is, to me, what compels me in my faith, is that the story just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And the truth gets deeper and deeper and deeper. The beauty, it gets larger and smaller, right? It's such a bizarre thing, but we're invited to see the world through these eyes. To notice the really beautiful moments that often are happening under the radar. Where God's work continues, not just by what he did, but what he's continuing to do. This God who's continuing to speak in our lives in ways that are beautiful, that stir our hearts. It's different for each one of us. I think about one time where Steve said, God gave me a word for you, Jeff, and its deep roots are not reached by the frost. And that's Tolkien, and I thought, isn't that cool that the Holy Spirit just spoke to Steve and did it in a way that Jeff would know, I see you, Jeff, right? Just these clever ways that God shows up into our life and speaks right to us. And I think this is what I want us to pay attention to today. That we have a God who pursues, and for some of you, maybe you've forgotten that. Or you've failed to see that. Maybe you remember that one time, but to know that God is still pursuing and wooing your heart. You're going, but I already believe. And yet God leads you further and further in. As we grow, God gets bigger. That's another little C.S. Lewis-ism in his Narnia book. When Lucy goes to Narnia for the second time, she sees the lion and he's bigger. And she goes, you've grown. And he says, no, you've grown. That as God speaks to our hearts and stirs our faith, and as we grow and see the brilliance and the beauty of who he is, we grow and so does God. In this beautiful Philippians hymn that Paul's given us, we realize this is where the story goes. Not in humility, but to glory. That Jesus goes first through this descent in humility, suffers, dies, even death on a cross, and then is raised into this place of glory. That God takes the brokenness and makes it beautiful. He restores the artifact to a state where it's more brilliant, more beautiful, held in honor. And what I love about that truth is Jesus is saying, this is not just my story, it's your story. That this is the pattern we follow. Jesus responds in humility and descends and then rises to glory. And so do we. That's the invitation. That we turn to the world and respond in humility. That we empty ourselves of power. As hard as that is for us to do. And if you're like me, too often you go take it back and pick it back up, right? So this emptying that Jesus models is an ongoing work that we as Christians do. It's at the heart of the mere Christianity is not just a one-time decision to follow Jesus. It's a daily taking up our cross, laying our will down for his will. This is how we live into the story. And Jesus says, it's glorious. And we might think, what's it going to look like? And he says, well, you're just going to have to trust me, right? Because right now, this is where we find ourselves. And yet with a God who breaks in and surprises us along the way, who keeps stirring our hearts by presenting to us a clearer and clearer picture of his beauty. Next week, we're going to look even deeper at the cross. What took place? Why did this have to happen? What does it prove? Really, why do we call one of the darkest days of history good? That will be what we talk about next Sunday. But for today, I would love for us to just reflect for a moment on God's humility. How this loving God reveals glory, not by becoming large, but by becoming small. To answer for ourselves, who do we say now that this God is? And then to go on and live in such a way. Some questions for you. Question one. All right, if you're already a follower of Jesus, where do you continue to take back control of your life? I ask you this one often, but I think it's an important one. Are there behaviors that are causing you to resist following Jesus in the way of humility? Where do you find it difficult to consider others as more important than yourself? That is the example that Paul is calling us to as he holds that hymn out, as he's going, treat others selflessly, generously, as better than yourselves. Number two, maybe you're wavering in your belief. Maybe you once believed but find it difficult. Or maybe you are here because you have a longing or an ache for there to be more. Pascal would tell you to listen not just with your head but with your heart. You take a look at your life and see if maybe God is already at work seeking to answer your prayers, doubts, or questions. Because God does. I think God is so faithful in this. When we struggle, oftentimes what we need to do is just widen our gaze. Where is God already at work? Number three, or maybe you're here today and you're feeling like Lewis in that sidecar. Maybe you're startled to find that you do believe. And Jesus says it so beautifully in Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. And that promise is there for anybody that's looking at that beautiful story and going, I want that. All you have to do is receive. To not just see with the eyes of those heart, your heart, but to open it. To allow God to come in. Allow God to change your life. We're going to have people down front if you would like prayer. We're going to have delicious food on our patio. So glad that you guys are here and with us. I just wanted to read some verses over you as a prayer. So would you stand with me today? Pray a blessing for you all. If you want, you can just hold your hands out and receive it. My response is to get down on my knees before the Father, this magnificent Father who parcels out all of heaven and earth. Ask him to strengthen you by his Spirit, not a brute strength, but a glorious inner strength, that Christ will live in you as you open the door and invite him in. And I ask him that with both feet planted firmly on love, you'll be able to take in with all followers of Jesus the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth. Test its length. Plumb the depths. Rise to the heights. Live full lives, full in the fullness of God. Amen.